that is very important. I would even call it essential, hence we're doing it. And so turn, please, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 17, and we're going to do the whole chapter. So buckle up, strap in, get some water. You ready to go? Please hear this and receive this as the very words of God. 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of Yahweh came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself in the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of Yahweh. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. The word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And he went and he came to the gate of the city. Behold, a widow was gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As Yahweh your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that Yahweh sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of Yahweh that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and he said to and laid him on his own bed, and he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we do it that we would worship you, that we would pray to you, that we would praise you. Lord, we come not for the benefit of circumstances, but for the beauty of your Son, for the glory of the gospel itself. So come and meet with us this morning. Come and encourage and nourish your people, that we would feed on you and find all that we need is given in you. And Lord, may we seek you more than the things that you give. Bless us in this time, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Savior. And all God's people agree. Amen. So I like to throw you a curveball every once in a while, so I'm glad to be able to do this morning, but I do it for one simple and I hope profound reason. And that is that as James is writing about the topic of prayer and the central dynamic it is in the Christian life, he does so with a background understanding that eludes or escapes many, if not most of us. And so I want to take us into three chapters of Elijah's life over the course of the next 3 weeks. I do it because when James says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years, spoiler alert, and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. As James reminds his audience of this profound reality, it's to remind them, teach them, encourage them, and therefore remind, teach, and encourage us that prayer is powerful, that prayer itself has a potency as you commune with God and He with you. And so these three chapters, 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19, will show us the training ground of prayer and then the battles that are won by prayer, and third, that the habit of prayer is the source of hope, even in despair. That's why we're going after these three chapters. Because when James says that we should remember this illustration of the power of prayer, he does so to encourage, perhaps convict, and most of all, to ensure that we are a praying people. Now, even as I say that, some of you might be shrugging your shoulders and tucking the tail that you don't have between proverbially your legs in shame. And I just want to free you at the outset. The fact that you might have shame in thinking about prayer is not a bad sign. It is a sign that this matters. It is a sign of conviction and invitation, not of condemnation, that should lead you away from the throne room of heaven, but teach you to, I don't know, gird up your loins and run to the very throne room of heaven, that you would meet there with the God who has purchased your shame. It doesn't belong to you any longer. So, brothers and sisters, lift your chin, open your eyes, open your ears, and ask the Lord to soften your heart as we plow through a tiny little jaunt at looking through and looking at the man of prayer, Elijah. A couple of background things that will help you as we work through these couple of chapters. The first is that you will see in the very first verse here in 17, the introduction of a man named Ahab. Ahab was the most notoriously wicked ruler in the northern kingdom's history. That is to say, the kingdom of Israel after Solomon split into a northern and a southern half, kind of two kingdoms out of the one kingdom. And Ahab was the worst of many, 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 many bad kings. In fact, the northern kingdom had almost entirely terrible kings. So to be the most infamous from that group should cause you to hold your breath as you would look at wickedness and the wickedness of a ruler. Second piece of background information is that the ancient Near Eastern cultures dominantly worshipped a god called Baal. And he's the god of the storm and the god of rain, or so they thought. And that's why sometimes you will see references to people worshiping Baal in seeking fertility. Now, when you and I talk about fertility, we're usually talking about baby making. In this case, it's much less about that and more about crop growing. Remember, every day for them is a battle against death and starvation. They do not have the luxuries that many of us in this room have known for the span of our lives. So they worshiped Baal because they really believed that their life depended on his work and reception of their worship. After all, rain equals life. What a weird thing it is to listen to the Christian radio station at times and hear people talking about rain in song lyrics always as a negative thing. It's amazing to me because I'm like, you are so far removed from what the Bible thinks about rain. That's how far starvation is removed from us. Rain is more about inconvenience than it is life. Not so in the ancient Near East. So when God decided to close the heavens, he does so to demonstrate his authority and his power. In other words, as he imposes a drought to a group of Baal worshipers, he reveals the emptiness of their idolatry and the fullness of his power and authority over all things, including the rain. And then there's also a little ancillary benefit here. All the Israelites who, under Ahab's leadership or lack thereof, who worshiped Baal in order to get rain so that their crops would succeed, were foolish. Because this so-called god of the storm can't even bring water to earth. What are you afraid of? So the Israelites, who should know better, were extra humiliated in the events of this 3-year drought. Notice that even from the outset, this is what Scripture says. Chapter 17 of 1 Kings, verse 1. As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years. Can you imagine a month without rain? A season, like a fall without rain, or a spring without rain? What happens to the agricultural landscape of a community if there's no water, a drought is one of the scariest things for anyone without a refrigerator and preservation chemicals, because you'll starve without rain. You will thirst your way to death without rain. One more piece to this in the background. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 23 and 24 teach us that drought was one of the curses that God could use and judge his people with for breaking the Mosaic covenant. So when we see this drought, it is evidence of God's displeasure with the northern kingdom of Israel. He's judging the northern kingdom for their blatant and consistent rebellion, denial, idolatry, and yes, the shattering in their practice of the requirements of the Mosaic covenant. So let's look at a couple of things in this first section. And chapter 17 can best be understood as Elijah the apprentice learning about prayer. Elijah the apprentice is not on the national stage yet. In fact, God's going to use this time and these three episodes to sturdy him up for the task of public ministry, which begins in the next chapter. So here's Elijah, who privately runs up to the king and tells him, it's not going to rain until I say so. Be the king for half a second and go, oh, that's cute. Right? It's cute. You think you control the... No, you don't. Like, Baal controls the weather. And Elijah's like, nope, Yahweh does. And until I speak the words of Yahweh to Yahweh, no water, no moisture, no dew, no water at all. Hydrogens and oxygens shall not be combined until I say so. Do you think the king felt threatened in that moment? Probably not. But at some point he would, right? When an hour turns to a week or a week to a month, what is the king who thinks he's in control going to do? He's going to send out the henchmen. And the henchmen have one purpose. Grab the guy and make him say the words. I almost picture them having an index card. Repeat these words out loud. Because part of what Elijah promised was that water would not come until a performative utterance that he speaks. In other words, it won't happen until after he says so. So his speaking the words will actually create the coming of rain. That's a powerful faith in the potency of prayer, is it not? It won't happen until I say so. And then after he explains to Ahab what is coming and the years, plural, that will be involved, the Lord then tells Elijah to go away to a particular place on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And they name the brook that he's to go to. It's Cherith. And there, at the brook, Elijah will be alone, kind of hidden away, and he will be the guest at the chef's table of ravens. Now, when I hear that first promise, I think to myself, okay, cool, that's kind of nifty. The birds are going to like do their scavenger thing, and as they fly over, once in a while, some meat will fall, and he'll eat the meat, and it'll be great. Or maybe the ravens become dinner. Who knows? Bread? Bread? Did you see it? This is not cast off kind of sky kill. It's not roadkill. It's the birds who are flying who do this. But did you catch that every day, in fact, twice a day, ravens will bring him bread and meat? How do ravens make bread? Manna from the sky almost makes more sense to me than the ravens cook, heat, bake, crack, bread. Okay, so this is supernatural and awesome, yes. And Elijah's entire life is tied to raven bread and raven meat. Twice a day for how long? Well, it turns out this element of the apprenticeship won't last all 3 years, but it will last for as long as the natural waters remain. If Cherith has water, Elijah has water. But there's no dew and there's no rain, and brooks run out of water when there's no rain on the land. So then, after this segment of time, still within that 3.5 year gap, the Lord's going to move him to the second stage of this apprenticeship. So the word of Yahweh comes to him again and says, arise and go to Zarephath. Anybody know stuff about Zarephath? Let me give you a couple of thoughts. The most important is this is the center of Baal worship in the ancient Near East. This is dead center. So what Jerusalem is to the Israelites, this is for the worshipers of Baal. And he sends Elijah to Sidon and to the very center of this pagan worship, to the very city and land around Zarephath. And he does it for one simple reason: to demonstrate his sovereignty over Baal. This is a idolatry exposing ministry. They're going to find out that Baal has no power, but Yahweh has all the power. In other words, in what will follow, Yahweh metaphorically will play Hulk in the adventures, and Baal will get to play Loki. Bam, 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 bam. Puny God. That is what is happening here. The pagans in the ancient Near East believed that their gods only had power in the lands where they were worshipped. And so they viewed all of these gods, they believed there were many, and that those many were individually tied to particular geographic territories. In other words, where they were worshipped most, they would reside and provide. But Elijah being sent to the heart of the Baal lands will prove by drought and by the Lord's supernatural provision, where he's going to perform two main miracles. And he's going to do this outside of Israel. Yahweh is not tied to the land of Israel. Neither northern or southern kingdom in Israel has claim of the territory where God resides because he's worshiped there. In other words, the false god will be exposed in his hometown by a traveling god who you and I know is the true God, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the creator of all things, is not bound to the locations of his creations. So Yahweh will show that he is greater than all would-be challengers, because he has power beyond the places where he is worshiped. And that's what will come to bear. Second, not only will there be an episode of supernatural provision, there will also be supernatural and natural power over even death. Now, anytime God overcomes death, we should all be amazed and celebrate. But it's especially poignant because in this pagan worship of Baal, there's a legend that was very believed that once a year, Baal died because even death was greater than Baal. And so the commentators highlight this in reminding us that not only does Yahweh show his power over death, he does so in a land that is beyond the place where he's worshiped. So not only can he do what other gods can't do, he does it on their home turf. Power in Israel is one thing. Power everywhere is entirely different. So as we see the miracles unfold in what God does with the widow of Zarephath, remember it's happening not just for her benefit or Elijah's benefit, or the widow's son's benefit. It's also happening for the testimony of human history, not just religious history, that God can and does have this authority and power everywhere. So let's take a look briefly. Here we go. Elijah gets word in verse 8, and he goes in verse 9 to find a widow there. And God, the God who could command ravens, commands, you know, a mother. A little more easily swallowed, pun intended, if you will. That now there's an older woman who will provide for him and feed him. And that's the promise that Elijah receives at the end of verse 9. So Elijah, in obedience, rises and goes to the center of Baal worship, Zarephath. And when he comes to the gate of that city, behold, a widow was there. God had already put her in the spot so that they can connect, and the relationship, physical, spiritual, can begin. And we're told here that she's just there gathering sticks. Why is she gathering sticks? Because she's about to prepare what she believes to be a last meal. There's only a little bit of flour and only a little bit of oil. And so she's going to feast on crackers. Notice the absence of raven meat or any meat. She really believes that the result of this drought will be her and her son's death. And it's with that in the background that Elijah sees her, knows that it's her, and commands her, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I might drink." Hey, ma'am, before you do your last meal and stuff, I'm a little parched. I know there's no water anywhere, but can I have a glass of water? This interaction seems at least a little odd to us, I imagine. Hi, how are you doing? Hey, I represent the God of Israel. I would like for you to know that he's here for your good and our benefit. So, would it trouble you at all? Lady, water, here. Neither of those is happening. Okay? This is the right woman that the Lord has promised and provided, and he asks her to enter into his greatest need in that moment. Water. He's thirsty. We don't get thirsty very often, do we? I mean, we literally have filtered water on the other side of that wall and about 12 sinks in this small space. Anybody have an expectation you won't get water if you need it? Yeah, I didn't think so. Can I have water? And as she was going to bring it, the Lord really did work in her heart. He then calls to her and says, "Bring me a morsel of bread also. Can I get a side of bread with my water?" And it's at this point that the command is greater than her ability. And she's going to say so. Verse 12, she says back, "As the Lord," notice the pronoun here, "your God lives. I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son so that we may eat it and die. Happy to get you water. I know who you are, you Israelite, and you seem to have the office of a prophet," and whatever she might recognize clothing-wise or speech pattern-wise. Sometimes we pastors get found out just by the way we talk. We Bostoners sometimes get found out too for the way we talk. Sorry about that. "And now..." Elijah says to her, "Nah, those sticks that you're gathering, we're going to need them, but that jar of flour you think is going to run out, that jar of oil that you have eked to this finish line, yeah, it's never going to run out until it rains." Notice, he commands her not to fear. "Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son." Elijah inserts himself in front of she and her son, who've most likely been rationing for a while. It would take faith to do this, right? It would. And then he explains why she should trust him. Verse 14, "For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." So she goes and does it. She and her household ate for many days. The jar of oil was never spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty. And all of this was according to the word of Yahweh that he spoke by Elijah. In other words, Elijah has the faith to go be fed by ravens. He has the faith to pick out the right widow and command this relationship between them where both of them will demonstrate faith in the God of Israel, and both of them will be supernaturally supplied in their natural needs. This is a life of prayer and obedience and trust in God. But then it goes wrong, or so we might say. Notice what happens at the beginning of verse 17. After some time, this son of this woman, she watches him become sick. But that sickness then leads not only to severe sickness, the kind that you might want elders to pray about, ends in death, in fact. Listen to the lady's words. Verse 18, she comes to Elijah and she says, "What do you have against me, O man of God?" You think she's angry? "You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance." Notice there's this spiritual dynamic happening, and it's mingled with this physical dynamic that Elijah represents the God who killed her son. Either Elijah or maybe Yahweh is the causal agent of the death of her son. Now, here's the point I want to make as a side note. Before Elijah got there, what was their prognosis? Right? She's already making the last meal. Notice how when God provides, and then we think something happened, we turn on him like that. You were already dead. You got months by the gift of God, even if you're going to blame him for this death. She was all ready to die. She was ready for him to die. And yet immediately she scolds Elijah, blames God, and Elijah says nothing back to her. There's no theological debate. He just says, "Give me his body. Give me your son." So Elijah then takes him from her arms, carries him up to the upper chamber of the house, the residence where he's sleeping, and he lays him down on his own bed, and he what? He prays. Don't miss the first action is prayer. He's going to do more, and prayer will lead him in a response pattern. But notice that the habit of prayer is already solidified in the man of God. So in the moment where God is providing, Elijah is learning what it means to depend and trust on God. But in this death, in the moment of crisis, Elijah turns to the Lord and makes his request. he cries out to the Lord, and we know the words, "O Lord, my God." Remember, she opened with, "This is your God." Elijah is saying, "My God, let this child's life return to him. O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" He agrees with her suspected logic. Yeah, I guess Yahweh did bring me all the way out here to kill. It sounds exactly like the Israelites in the 40 years of wandering. Did you bring us out here so that we could die? They first say that 3 weeks after they crossed the Red Sea. 3 weeks. Yeah, maybe life was better in Egypt. Where you were slaves? Well, that's more normal. Elijah's prayer is honest. It's honest. He is saying what they are both thinking. Stop pretending in your prayers. Brothers and sisters, stop trying to say the words you think God would want to hear. That's a manipulative act. You're trying to strong arm God into doing what you want. Say it. Prayer is easier than you imagine it to be. Talk to God. I don't know, like he's a real person. Have you brought calamity on this widow with whom my life is tied? She feeds me, Lord. So then Elijah, I don't know if this is some kind of spiritual CPR, but he stretches himself out upon the child, and he does so 3 times. And then once again, he prays. He cries out to Yahweh, and he says, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." Y'all, this is the scene of Lazarus in his grave. Lazarus, come out. Elijah gets to say this. And the word there in the Hebrew that we translate life can also be translated soul. Let his soul return into him. Again, because there was a first time God brought life in the creation of this boy. So here Elijah is asking him to do what he loves to do, bring life. Notice the beginning of verse 22. "And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah." Listened to the voice of Elijah. If you think God does not hear your prayers, you are wrong. If you are in Christ, he hears all of your prayers, spoken and unspoken. The kind you make with words and the kind you grunt. Paul tells us the Holy Spirit can take those grunts and sounds and he can put those in front of the Father as requests, as claims of promise. Yahweh listened to the voice of Elijah. Isn't James trying to tell us that prayer is powerful? That the potency of prayer is the central focus of that passage we've been studying for weeks? God listened to Elijah's voice, and the life of the child came into him again, and he lived. He revived. And Elijah then takes the boy, brings him downstairs, and delivers him to his mother in the proverbial living room. And Elijah says, I love this. What needs not be spoken. He's alive. Soul restored. Calamity doesn't win. This storm of life is not in Baal's hands. It's in the Lord's hands. It's in Yahweh's hands. It's in the true God's hands. Now listen to verse 24 and then applaud that I am proving what I had promised weeks ago. That the purpose of miracles is to authenticate their messenger. The one who does the miraculous does so so that God can authenticate not the action as an end in and of itself, but as a demonstration and proof that God sent this guy. Listen to him. The miracles authenticate the messenger. Listen to the testimony of the widow of Zarephath. And she says to Elijah, verse 24, now I know that you are a man of God. She treated him like it. She suspected it, perhaps, and she was prone and inclined to agree based on the flour and the oil, I would imagine. But resurrection power? Baal can't conquer death. Baal submits to death. Who's the prophet of a God who can control and overcome death and all that death makes, make it unmade? In other words, Yahweh reigns. He has the authority and the power, and it's not tied to the lands of the Middle East. It's not tied to a kingdom where he's worshiped, a city where he is prominently the dominant deity. Yahweh reigns, and he does so everywhere, not just in Israel. Not just in America, but everywhere. And so, by application today, I want you to rest on this thought. Our culture is convinced that prayer is an empty ritual. They now have begun to despise it publicly and proudly. They view it as a pitiful superstition, best left in a bygone era to primitive people who don't understand how things work, really. To which all of us should say, really? Doubt their doubts. Trust the potency of prayer. That's the thunder that James is giving us. Trust the potency of prayer because you are asking the one who has all power. You are asking the one who controls more than the weather. Life and death, creation, the seen and the unseen. And he does so according to the power of his own word. And he does so for the benefits of his people and ultimate for his own glory. So trust the potency of prayer and examine your life. Where are you seeking that potency to take place in your life? Because all of us at times, or maybe even most of the time, think prayer looks unimpressive and it can be easily despised or neglected. Prayer does not look like action. James is telling us that it's the most important action from which the rest follow. Real faith leads to real works, and that work that he's highlighting at the very end of his letter is prayer, the power and potency of prayer. Prayer releases more potent power than you can see in any given moment because it governs the ages and his interaction with his people. The prayer of faith rests upon the sovereign, faithful, and loving God. Amen? Heavenly Father, we seek you in this moment, asking you to meet with us and to release the potency of our relationship with you. God, we freely confess that we do not view prayer as James does. We do not view prayer as Elijah does here. And Lord, I ask that you would convict us of our sin and misery, our loneliness, in thinking that you don't care, that it's a waste of time, that there are more productive things to do. And instead, oh Lord, I ask that you would humble us. Lord, even lower us. Remove us from the pedestals we've created to rule our own lives. And remind us once again that the gospel is not about what we have done for you, but it's entirely about what you have done for us. And to live in gospel humility is to then say, if my life is yours and your life mine, lead me through prayer to see the works that you have for me to do, that you set aside for me long before my salvation took place. You have good works for me to do, good works for us to do. Oh Lord, lead us in prayer. Listen to our cries in laughter and joy, and in sorrow and despair and everything in between, that you would be glorified and that we would be with you as a normal way of life. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people agree.